Scientist approaches God, says to him,
"We cracked it.
We know how to create life. We don't need you anymore. Science has won. We can do what you did in the beginning." "Oh, is that so?" replied God. "Yes," says the scientist, "we can take dirt and form it into the shape of a human and apply some clever science stuff and create a human being." "Well, that's very interesting," God said. "Show me." So the scientist reached down and grabbed a handful of dirt and he started to shape it into the form of a human. "Ah," God said, "get your own dust." Today's psalm is about praising God. If you've got a Bible, if you could open it up to Psalm number 8, that would be wonderful. The psalm is all about praising God for his majesty, his power, his creation, his care for us, his people. Now, for once, David isn't in trouble. Well, I suppose he might be, but he doesn't say he's in trouble this week. It's a bit of light relief. Instead, he's writing a song, most likely for use in temple worship. And it's the sort of song we might begin a service with, like Praise is Rising, like we did this morning. A song to begin a worship service with, a song where the focus is on praising God. And he praises the breadth, the height, and the depth of God's power. Have a look in verse 1. "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Some people are so famous, their name is recognised almost, I say almost, wherever you go. Lionel Messi is probably one of those. I don't know if you've ever seen things that they show for comic relief. They often have boys playing football around the world in the dirt and they all want to be Messi. Even in the sort of the distant parts of the world where there's less television. John Lennon famously said, didn't he, that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Some people do achieve tremendous fame. But this psalm says that God's fame is in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. No one can achieve the sheer breadth of God's glory, of God's fame. But one day, every knee will bow before God. So that's the breadth. Second, the height, also in verse 1, "You've set your glory in the heavens." I don't know if you've ever looked up at the night sky. Anyone looked up at the night sky? We sort of see maybe a few dozen stars with the naked eye in this country. If you go into the sort of depths of Scotland, you can see a few more. When David looked up, because they didn't have electric lights and big cities like Birmingham to spoil the view, he probably saw several thousand stars, between 5,000 and 10,000 stars. He could see the moon, he says. This is in verse 3. "The moon and the stars which you have set in place." But that is only the tiniest fraction of the tiniest fraction of the heavens. The universe is so vast, the numbers don't even make sense anymore. "You set the stars in place," David says. That's where God's glory is. As high as the heavens. Probably the screen needs to be a bit higher. "As high as the heavens," he says. That is how great God's glory is. That's the height. Third, the depth. In verse 2, slightly different translation in my Bible. It says, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies." What makes a building strong? Foundations. If you don't have foundations, the building doesn't last very long, does it?
No.
My dad's church has no foundations. That's not a metaphor, it's literally true. His church building was put on the hill that it's on. And it's only the weight of the stone that sort of kept it there, but it has a humongous crack in the arch. Nothing yet has fallen off the roof. It's only been there 130 years, but one day that building will fall down because it has no foundations. Foundations make a building strong. God has established a stronghold, and it's so strong, his enemies, it's not that they can't beat him, it's that they can't even speak in the face of this strength and glory. You have silenced the foe and the avenger, David says. God alone is worthy of praise. He is more mighty, more majestic, more glorious than we could ever imagine. Sometimes we like to squeeze God into a little sort of brain-shaped thing that we can comprehend. And a little bit of that's fine. You know, God did make us to connect with him. But we must always remember that he is far greater than we can imagine. As soon as we start limiting him in our human ways, in our human thoughts, we start to get things wrong. I'm sure you all know this one about the teacher who's observing her class. It's an art lesson. And she's asked them all to draw whatever they want. And so she walks around the class and that's a lovely picture, she says. Oh, that's a lovely picture over here. She gets to one little girl who's drawing something. She doesn't know what it is, this teacher. So she says, what are you drawing? The little girl says, I'm drawing God. The teacher was a little taken aback. She said, but no one knows what God looks like. Ah, said the girl, they will when I'm finished. We cannot imagine what God is truly like. In his glory, in his majesty. Just like we can only see a few thousand of the billions and billions and trillions of stars in the universe, so we get only a tiny glimpse of God's glory. It drives David to his knees in praise. But you see, as David reflects on the incomprehensible majesty of God, his thoughts zoom right down as well. If you have a look at verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Zooms right down onto us, onto humanity. Various philosophers down the ages have tried to suggest what we're here for. What's the point? Pagans have suggested we're at the mercy of sort of, I don't know what the word is, capricious gods. Like the sort of Greek and Roman myths. That we're at the mercy of the movements of the stars. They look for meaning in horoscopes. They worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Atheists say humanity has no higher purpose, that we're here by accident, a mere speck of dust in the vast history of the universe. Richard Dawkins describes us as gene machines. G-E-N-E machines. We're not all creating people called Gene. We are gene machines, he says. All we are here for is passing on our genes to our children. It's a fairly depressing view of life, isn't it? Especially if you have no children. Humanists tell us to stop looking outside ourselves because everything humanity needs is within it. We have the capacity for amazing things, they say, sort of rubbing out most of the 20th century. The Bible gives us a different answer, one which David rehearses in Psalm 8. I'm going to read you some words from Genesis 1. So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Do you recognize those words? I hope you do. Not just from Genesis, but also from our psalm. When David reflects on the place of humanity in the world, where does he go? He looks to creation. Not to something within ourselves, not to some meaningless nothing, but to revelation, what we have been told about ourselves by God. He rehearses these words, not as the answer to a question of philosophy, like an essay, but as words of breathless praise. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. breathless praise. And it's important to note the way David speaks those words. The whole of that begins with you. Verse 5. You have made is how it all begins. The focus isn't on look at us. We are in charge. Yeah. That's not what David's doing. He's praising God. He's saying, this is what you have done. And isn't it wonderful? Now, you may have noticed that when I read those verses, verses 6 to 8, they sounded slightly different to the words that you have in your Bible. In the church Bibles, it reads, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. In mine, it's plural. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. What's going on here? Well, it's a deliberate ambiguity here. I'm not going to bore you with any Hebrew, partly because I know none of it. But what I do know is that this bit of Hebrew is both plural and singular. As David echoes the promise of God to the whole human race, so he's also prophesying the coming of Jesus, who ultimately fulfills that promise in himself, the Messiah. Ultimately, Jesus fulfills this promise of rule over creation. Have a look at verse 4 with me. God did not only think about us. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? He cares for us. Human beings, that you care for them. And he doesn't simply care for us. In Jesus, he became one of us. He stepped into our world. Just think about that. I mean, it's mind-blowing. The God who created the stars stepped into the world as a human being in a specific time and place, and his name was Jesus, the Son of God. And he lived as one of us. He lived with us. How that happened, I don't know. I can't explain how that happened any more than David can explain why God would give human beings such a place of honor. But like David, I can testify to its truth. Unlike other philosophies which try to seek out an answer to life's biggest questions, the Bible tells us that God comes to us. It's not an exercise of intellectual cleverness, but about recognizing that God is with us and has been all along. This God of creation, who alone is worthy of praise, is with us, is with you today. That's the truth. And he promises that he will never leave you. He promises that he will always be with you. I wonder, will you turn to him today? You don't have to be clever. You don't have to have some sort of magic form of words. You don't have to dance around Stonehenge in the middle of the night or whatever it is they do. You don't have to do any of that to find God. Because he's already here. He's already with you. All we have to do is turn. Turn away from the wrongdoing that we all do. Turn away from the pain and the mess and turn towards God. And we realise he was by our side all along. We were just looking the other way. That's what it means to become a Christian. And we do that by saying sorry, thank you, and please. We say sorry to God for the way we've let him down, the way we've lived our life, the way we've lived our life turned away from him. We say thank you to him for coming to find us, for sending Jesus to die in our place. We say thank you for the new life. And we say, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to follow you. That is how we find God. This God who is so majestic, so massive, so enormously wonderful and full of praise and glory that he created the universe. We find him because he's already with us. So I'm going to say a prayer in a moment, and I would love it if you would all echo this prayer in your heart if you can. A prayer of turning away from the old life and turning towards God and finding him there. So let's pray. Father, we are sorry for all the things we've done and said and thought that are not of you, that have hurt other people, for the gossip, for the angry thoughts, the lies, for the times we've crossed the road to avoid someone in need. For all those things, Lord, we are sorry. And we thank you that in Jesus you offer us complete forgiveness of all of those things. As we turn away from them and turn towards you, we thank you for giving us that gift of new life, a fresh start. And now we say, please, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to follow you. Help us to see that you are with us wherever we go, whatever we do. Help us to keep turning away from the old life and towards you. Amen.